How you feeling? It's time for us to begin. 1 Peter chapter 3. We just start in chapter 3. So let's have a word of prayer. We'll get going. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day that you have blessed us with. We pray that you'll be with us throughout our service here this morning. We pray that you'll be with those who might still be on the way. We know the roads are a little bit dangerous at this time. We pray that you'll help them to make it here safely. We're thankful for every Lord's Day. We have the opportunity to come to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that we'll do that very thing. Help us to only preach and teach the truth on this Lord's Day and every Lord's Day. And we pray also that our minds will be in the right place, focused on you and your word and glorifying you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will be with our members who will not be able to make it here today. Those who are shut in, we pray that you will be with them. And those who are suffering from some kind of sickness, we pray that you will bless them as only you can. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'll be with those who have lost loved ones. And we pray that you will comfort them in their time of need. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to bless us here at Brown Street. Help us to grow. Help us to be the kind of local church that we should be. Again, always standing for the truth, but also growing in our love one towards another. Help us to do what we can to continue to develop our relationships one with another. We pray that we'll continue to be at peace and that good will come from this congregation. We pray on an individual basis that we will all live our lives every day as Christians, that we'll strive to grow and improve in any weaknesses that we might possess, that we'll continue to go forward, and as a result of that, you will be glorified. Help us to be interested in the souls of men. We know that we're surrounded by those who are lost, who need the gospel of Christ. Help us to plant the seed whenever we have the opportunity to do so. And again, we pray as always for all of the teachers today and that you'll be with each student in every class and that good will come about from our Bible study. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 3. I think we'll probably continue to have people sprinkle in here. But we're dealing with, remember, we're still dealing with the subject of submission. And so Peter has given several examples of submitting regardless of the situation or the ones that we have to submit to. It really doesn't matter when it comes down to our obligation to submit. We have to always do what God commands us to do. And so it doesn't matter what kind of government we live under. We're blessed in this country to live in a situation when we don't experience any kind of persecution. That's a wonderful thing. But even if that was not the case, we would still have to submit to the authorities, those who are in power, because as Paul said in Romans chapter 13, the powers are put there by God, ordained by God. Not that he approves the behavior of every single king or every single person who is in a position of power, but that structure is what God ordains. Otherwise, it would just be chaos. And so we have to submit. Again, Jesus, he gave the example of Jesus. He was willing to submit, and his main focus was simply on pleasing his Father. And that's the way it ought to be with us. And so now he gets into chapter 3, and you notice he starts chapter 3 with the word likewise, or something along those lines, depending on your translation. But clearly, there's a connection. He's just continuing on the same subject. And so he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the gospel, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And so obviously, husband and wife relationship is a very unique one, so that you can sometimes do more good by saying nothing and just living right than continuing to try to win your husband, or if it was the other way around, win your wife to the Lord by constantly trying to preach to them. You know, sometimes that can do more harm than good. And so we have to be careful. And in this, the illustration that he's given, of course, he's approaching it from the woman's standpoint. The woman has the husband who is not a Christian. That really is what is under consideration here. Even though I think I said last week that there's the principle could be applied technically to even if you were married to a Christian who wasn't obeying the word. There's situations like that all the time, really. Sadly, there's a lot of husbands in the Lord's church who aren't what they should be and who aren't faithful. So it would be the same kind of situation. But really what he is dealing with is a woman who is married to an unbeliever. And that was not altogether uncommon in the first century. Because what would happen is not necessarily a case. I'm not saying this didn't happen, but it's not necessarily a case where a Christian would marry a non-Christian, but more of a case where two people were married and one of them would be converted. And now you have a situation where you have a Christian married to a non-Christian. And that's addressed in a few different places, and that could really cause a problem back then, and even today it could cause a problem. I've said many times before, it has to be, I can't speak by experience when it comes to this, but it would have to be a very difficult thing to be married to a non-Christian. I think I have told you, given the illustration before, of a lady that we know who is married to a non-Christian. Haven't talked to her in a while since we moved here, but she has said on different occasions that that's one of the hardest things in her life. Married to a non-Christian, and, you know, at least then, they had a very good relationship. I mean, and that, you know, I mean, that is often the case with Christians married to non-Christians. The relationship is solid. That's not always the case, but a lot of times it is. But from her perspective, that was just very, very difficult. She's spending her life trying to convert her husband. And he was a pretty stout Baptist. At least that was his background. And so it wasn't happening. And you know, so many things can get in the way when you're trying to do that. Like in this particular case, the unbeliever can always find a problem with something. A lot of times the church that you're attending. Oh, well, I saw this. Or they did that. And you know, then they'll call on maybe hypocrisy as an excuse for not obeying the gospel or not very loving and, you know, whatever it is. So it really is a very difficult situation. And the woman that I'm talking about, in her mind, I mean, here's the man that she loves, as every wife should love her husband and very close, but she lives with the knowledge of the fact that he's lost. And that's a very difficult thing. When it comes then to trying to change that situation and actually convert the unbeliever, what is the best way to go about doing that? And that's what Peter is addressing here. You don't do it by trying to just preach over and over again. It doesn't mean that the wife should never speak the word to her husband ever, but the best route is to try to win him by personal conduct. And again, this is because of the uniqueness of the marriage relationship. I wouldn't tell you, well, this is how you should always, this is how you should just do it. Don't ever preach the gospel out in the world. Don't worry about that. Win people without the word. Yeah, no, that's not how it works in general. But in the home, between the husband and wife, this is the best route to follow. So that even if he obeys not the word, he may be won, or they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And so now it's very important that, you know, I always point out in different situations like this that when we slip, I mean, we all sin from time to time. I understand that. But when you're trying to do something like this, you have to be as consistent as you possibly can. Like, what happens if the wife just decides, for an example, one Sunday, yeah, I don't feel like going to church. I'm not going to go to church. What kind am I going to go to church services? What kind of impact do you have if she's trying to win her husband by her conduct? What kind of impact is that going to have? Going to be negative. And I mean, it's just, I mean, it makes it very hard. You just have to be consistent, not bending, not always doing what you know to be right. And again, never being hypocritical. And not only that, but also he goes on to say, do not let your adorning be external, but the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear. Now, you've heard a lot of sermons on this, I'm sure, over the years. Is this saying it's sinful for women to wear jewelry? No, it's not what it's teaching. There are some who take it like that, but that's not, if you know the culture and the atmosphere, what was going on in the first century and the way some women were dressing externally, purposely trying to make statements about their wealth, putting gold specks in their hair and that sort of thing, just to make the statement, you know, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I'm important, and there was a lot of that going on. Someone had wrote about Caligula's wife had a dress that was full of pearls, and that it would have, if you could relate it to our currency, would have cost over $1 million. I mean, who walks around with a $1 million dress covered with pearls? Someone who's trying to make some kind of statement, right? And so when it comes down in this situation to winning your unbelieving husband, you're not going to do it like that. That is not the best way to go. And we have to, you know, we all have to be careful. Wow. No, this passage is not saying it is sinful for women to wear jewelry or anything like that. And by the way, I've seen some men overdo it with jewelry. There have even been preachers on occasion who've been criticized for wearing too much jewelry. And so, but again, it's not saying it's wrong to wear jewelry. It's when you make that, when you're, it's just an inordinate kind of thing, just an excessive thing. And that's your primary way of trying to impress somebody. That's not going to win too many people to Christ. Go ahead, Duane. Right. Yes. 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 Right. Mine says pure conduct. And so you have the King James? Yeah. So just all, you know, but just the main thing is your conduct. It certainly would be related to your fear of God, your fear of the Lord, your respect for the Lord, which will be demonstrated by your conduct. And that's important. And people need to see that. That's always, even outside of this, I mean, while we should not think we're going to win a whole lot of people to Christ just by our conduct, conduct is important. I would even argue, make sure your conduct is right before you try to preach the gospel to other people. But ultimately, as Christians, we have an obligation to fulfill the Great Commission. We have to open up our mouths and speak when we have the opportunity. But don't do that if you're living a hypocritical life. Now, if you're not living right, then don't even bother trying to preach the gospel. That'd do more harm than good most of the time. Not always, but most of the time. So that's true in general. But that's what Peter is saying here. Don't do it in word. You make sure you live the proper kind of life. Don't do it by external things. But again, he goes on to say in verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And that should be the approach. Having the King James, I think, says a meek and quiet spirit. This says a gentle and quiet spirit. And that's how you win your unbelieving husband or spouse to the Lord. And he goes on to give an example that we're all familiar with. He says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. The second time he said that. Wives have to submit to their own husband. And let's not forget what this overall section is. Does it matter what kind of husband you have? No. No. That might matter in the overall scheme of things, so far as you having a magnificent marriage and a joyful marriage. But the fact of the matter is, wives have to submit to their husbands regardless of what kind of husband he is. Just like we have to submit to the government regardless of who's in power. Just like we have to do what's right on the job. It doesn't matter. We have to learn how to submit to authority, period. And so in this case, the wives must submit to their husbands, regardless if he's a Christian or if he's an unbeliever, if he's doing right or not. You still have to submit. You don't have to go along with anything sinful. You never do that. But you still have to submit, he says, to your own husband. And the example are those women of old. And of course, he gives the example of Sarah. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are his children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So Sarah called Abraham Lord. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that Abraham walked around and walked around, and every time she addressed Abraham, she said, hey, Lord. Lord. That's not what this is talking about at all. In fact, the example is that of her doing this was Genesis 18:12. And it's something she said to herself, which says a whole lot, really. I mean, she serves as a good example with regard to that. Because things that you say to yourself might even be more sincere when you stop and think about it. Like if she says to herself, she's thinking about Abraham and to herself calls him Lord. It's the context when she was, you know, talking about having a child and she's far past the bearing of age and that sort of thing. And so is Abraham. But as she's considering this to herself, she said Lord. And now, if that's how she spoke to herself, how do you think she viewed then Abraham generally? You're not going to yourself call your husband Lord when you're just speaking to yourself and not really feel like you're in submission to him. He's the one who is the head. So the fact that she did that, here's a good example of a woman from years past who, by the way, a woman who made the role in Hebrews chapter 11, a great woman of faith who had a respectful attitude towards her husband. And that, not maybe in the church, but at large, that has long since disappeared. Like, man rebels against that. And it has found its way into the church some, where the whole idea of a wife submitting to her husband and the whole idea of having any kind of levels of authority, that is ancient and should be done away with. The whole thing is nonsense, most people in the world think. And what's the state of marriage in the world today? Is it better since man has become so enlightened? Worse, isn't it? God's way is always the best way. And we're not studying marriage now, so we're not going to look at other passages, but you know the idea of wives submitting to their own husband is well established throughout the New Testament. And that's God's way, and it's the best way. And here's a, and by the way, when you think of Sarah, too, does that mean that Sarah never spoke her mind? If you know anything about Sarah, you know she didn't hesitate in speaking her mind. Like when it came down to Hagar and Ishmael, what did she say to Abraham? She said, now, did she say, hey, Lord, please, 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 please get rid of Hagar? No, she was pretty insistent, wasn't she? And Abraham did what she wanted. And the point of it is, she wasn't this doormat to Abraham who was afraid to make any decisions or even on that occasion to demand something. And yet she was still a woman who had great respect for Abraham and understood that she was in submission to him. That tells us a little something about biblical submission. What have I said to you on this subject many times before? What really is biblical submission when it comes down to a wife submitting to her husband? What does that really mean at the end of the day? It means simply respecting the fact that he has final authority. That's basically what it is. It's played out in different ways, but that's what it is. It doesn't mean that wives can't have a say in transactions that are happening and husbands should just keep their wife aside, make all decisions and not take any input. That would be a silly thing for a husband to do. Why in the world would you do that? I mean, you know, they say that two's better than one, not so far as authority, but intellect. You put your minds together and think things through, could probably come to a better solution. Why would you just exclude half of that situation in an attempt to prove you're the head? And no, that's not the right way to go. Abraham and Sarah are a good example of how this business of submission worked. Sarah knew that Abraham was the head, and I'm quite sure Abraham knew it too. But that doesn't mean he never listened to his wife. But she did have this attitude of submission and realized that Abraham did have final authority, even to the point where she called him Lord. And so that's important. Now, he goes on to say with regard to the husband, because, you know, this relationship is always a two-way street. And we see that in the Bible with various relationships. Like, parents are supposed to do what's right with regard to their children and treat them right, but children are to treat their parents right as well. And wives are to do the right thing towards their husband, but husbands have to do the right thing towards their wives. And Paul even talks about the slave and master relationship and gives instruction to both of them how they are to act. And so here it is, wives, you are to submit to your own husbands, but husbands, he says, likewise, husbands, live with your wife in an understanding way, the King James says, according to knowledge, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And there's a lot of husbands that don't honor their wives. We need to treat our wives respectfully and give them the honor that they deserve. And you notice here, he says, as the weaker vessel. What does that mean? How is the wife the weaker vessel? Huh? Right, surely. What is the one way that you would think that wives are weaker? Physically. And wives are really, I mean, husbands could always, in almost every case, these days I don't know if it's in every case, but almost in every case, a husband has the physical dominance over his wife easily, if he wants to pursue that, if he wants to be abusive in any way. And so husbands have to be very careful that is never a tool that is used. That is not honoring the wife as the weaker vessel. What this passage doesn't mean is that the wife is weaker intelligently or anything like that. And Matt makes a good point. Husband and wives are different in a lot of ways. But those differences don't make one strong and the other weak. Like, I mean, they're just differences. And good in their own way. But one way that we know the woman is always weaker is physically. In the large percentage of the time. And so that, you know, you can't take advantage of that, husbands. You have to dwell with your wives according to knowledge. And notice what else he says that I've always felt was very important. He says, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Now, first of all, that points to the equality of the husband and the wife. The only area where there's not equality is where it comes to authority. That's it. But husband and wives both have equal value. They again, they're heirs together in the grace of God. And then he says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. What did I say about our marriage relationships? You think your marriage relationship has absolutely nothing to do with your soul? You think you can be in a marriage relationship that's a wreck and it's your fault and you can just, well, yeah, but you know what? I'm great in the local church. I'm a wonderful deacon or elder or preacher, and you know, I serve all the time, or I lead singing and whatever it is, and so I'm just wonderful. You know, at home, you're a terrible husband. But, oh, you know, I'm a wonderful worker in the Lord's church. That's going to get me to heaven, is it? No. Doesn't matter what kind of great job you have. It doesn't matter how you excel in other areas of life. If you're not what you should be as a husband, dwelling with your wife according to knowledge, it's going to affect your soul. And the whole dynamic is going to affect the prayer life, husband and wife. Like a lot of things, it will hinder our prayer life in a couple of different ways. First of all, we can't pray to God if there's sin in our life. That's the major thing. You're not the kind of husband or not the kind of wife that you ought to be. It will hinder your prayer life because God's not going to listen to you. He heareth not sinners. But not only that, it just takes the atmosphere of spirituality away. Like in a home that is a mess, it takes away the zeal of spiritual things and could very well hinder your prayer life from that standpoint. The point of it is, though, our marriages have a huge impact on our souls and what kind of Christians we are. And so he reminds the husband, you make sure that you're setting the stage for the right atmosphere in your home. By treating your wife right, by honoring her and understanding, yes, she's weaker vessel, but you dwell with her according to knowledge. Be the kind of husband that God wants you to be. We know from other passages that means you love your wife as Christ loved the church. You do everything you can to help her with her spirituality. That's what Ephesians 5 teaches. It's dwelling with her according to knowledge. And it's important. It's actually critical to the salvation of our soul. So there's responsibility here for both husband and wives, and we all have to submit to the instructions that God gives us. All right, any questions about that or comments about that with regard to the wives submitting to their own husband? Miss, any hands flying up anywhere? All right. Oh, yeah, okay, Paul. Yeah, sure. Yeah, yeah.
I'm a little confused on that.
All right, yeah, that's a good question. But there's a couple of things with the sinner, the publican was viewing that from the standpoint that we all should. Like, we're all sinners. We all have to realize that we are sinners. And so, but what we may not be, what we should not be, is active sinners, you know, actively involved in sin. He wasn't admitting to that. It just, we all do, we're all weak. And so we sin from time to time. And we're sinners from that standpoint. But as long as we repent of that sin and ask God for forgiveness, then we can continue to have a praying relationship with God. And, but they like people in the world, I've often said, the sinner can't have a praying relationship with God. That's basically what that means. So people in the world, no, they can't. God doesn't hear their prayers. Does he never hear their prayer? We have to understand biblical language. God hears everything. He knows all things. So, from the standpoint of the sensation that you have in actually hearing, yeah, God hears, but he's not going to hear from the standpoint of responding. Now, you know, are there exceptions to that? Will God hear someone who is outside the body of Christ and maybe, you know, just searching, pleading for, I want to know the truth and I want to find the way with God? Maybe, but that's not a praying relationship. Only Christians of all the people in the world can stop anytime, anywhere and pray about anything. We have a praying relationship with God. People in the world don't have that. Even if they think they do. Autumn, yeah.
We're told that if the mouth it shall be opened and speak in both times, and we have biblical examples of the Ethiopian eunuch, he was at a point where his heart was tender to the truth, but he said he was speaking.
Right.
Cornelius was a praying man, but God knew that his heart was searching for truth, and so both of those men sent help at a time when their heart was tender. Want to hear.
Right.
So we do have examples that he hears people who are speaking him, not people who are continuing to live in sin knowing that they are they don't have that avenue
right.
of prayer. But if you are seeking the Lord, he will send you the truth. He will open the doors. I believe today as much as I did back then.
Yeah, there's certain things he might listen to. But like even the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, before he became a child of God, wouldn't have a praying relationship. Now, you're right. I mean, he was searching for truth. And, you know, God wants all men to come to repentance. So, obviously, we know from Scripture, God did something about that. But that didn't sustain that the Ethiopian eunuch had a praying relationship. Cornelius is a whole different situation. I don't have time to get into Cornelius. Cornelius was unique. And because of the timing of that whole situation, we can some other time talk about Cornelius. But, it might be argued that Cornelius had a praying relationship with God. But again, that's a special case that cannot be duplicated today. And so sometime we'll talk about that. But generally, sinners don't have a praying relationship with God. Like, the Bible is clear on that. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, John 9, 31. As we go down even in this chapter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter's going to talk about that in the very next section. And so we can't, and again, when we think of sinners, we're generally thinking of people outside the body of Christ, but you can be in the body of Christ and be a sinner. God's not listening to you either. You cannot live in sin. Like, you can't. I'll give you another example. There's a lot of brethren who think they can be wrong with their brethren and right with God. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? If you have aught with your brother, do what? But that's right. That's right. But we all kind of think, you know, I'm kind of an exception to the rule here. I got a great relationship with God, even though there's this sin in my life ongoing, or that sin. I'm not talking about weaknesses, but an ongoing sin. It's all right. God's not going to. No, that's going to hinder your prayer life. More importantly, it's going to hinder your soul. And so it's very important. Very important stuff. Even in the church, we can't just live any way we want to think we have a relationship with God.
Go ahead. Talking about women, I thought about Lydia. In Macedonia.
Uh-huh.
She had her whole household with her.
Right.
You know, and it doesn't say anything. I don't believe it says anything about her praying to God personally, but God acted knowing the heart of Lydia.
Right.
She had her whole house. I don't know if her husband was with her or not. It doesn't say.
Yeah.
But there was an example of a godly woman.
Right.
Right there.
Right. You know. Right. And that's a great point. That's another illustration along with the other ones. So, you know, we just got to understand the Bible. What does it really mean? God doesn't hear sinners. And you know, we can take that too far, or we cannot take it far enough. And so we have to be careful. We understand what that means. And so, yeah.
Look at Saul, the Apostle Paul. There's another good example right there.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, he was doing everything against what God wanted him to do, but yet God used him.
Right.
You know, and God is God. He can do what he wants to do.
Yeah, right.
You know, and
that's right.
But in that case, an evil man even caused people to be put to death.
Right.
Yet God seen the good in him and used him.
Right.
And look at the outcome of it.
Yeah, that's right. And we'll close with this. But you know what God didn't do? What was Paul doing before he was converted? He was praying and fasting. God didn't admit him into fellowship just because he was praying. The sinner's prayer won't work. You have to obey the gospel in order to become a child of God. All right, we'll stop right there.